remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, last week I think I sort of began by saying there's some things that I'm going to be saying that are going to be probably difficult to understand, and you know, you probably thought, well, that would be the only week, but this week will be the same. You know, it's a wonderful thing, the scripture, that it is inexhaustible, and the depth and the riches of God are inexplicable. It goes beyond our comprehension, and yet God in his grace has given us the mind of Christ, and we are allowed to see things that very few people see by his grace. We come to this book of Hebrews. It is a book about real and enduring faith. The writer is wanting us to know, the Spirit of God is revealing to us, that which is true will last forever. It is that which literally describes the true. That which is not true is temporary, which is telling us that the world and all the things of the world that are temporary are not true. That which is enduring lasts forever, and that which is that which lasts forever is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is hard for us to conceive that this one who came to earth to die on the cross for our sins, rose the third day, is God himself. It is an amazing fact, as Jesus himself declared that he is the I Am, that even before Abraham was, I Am, that he proclaimed himself the living Word of God. The description at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews is that he is the exact representation of the nature of God, and that through him all things were created. Think about that. This one who walked on the earth, all things were created by him. And that's why it's kind of a strange thought, as John writes, that though the world was made by him, they did not receive him. In other words, the world did not receive their creator. One of the passages found in Colossians, if you'll look with me, Colossians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verse 16 as it describes Christ in this particular text. It reads this way in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For in him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and all things have been created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was and is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Why is it that it's so important that we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? Because in him is the breath of the eternal. And this is one of the things that the writer of Hebrews and the Spirit of God is revealing to us in this first chapter. First chapter of Hebrews is really emphasizing the breath of the eternal is in the nostrils of Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He is a sustainer. He is the only one that causes eternity to exist. In other words, eternity breathes through him. And this is why we come to Christ, because if in fact you want to live forever, If, in fact, I want to live forever, we need to have the breath of Christ in us. It is the eternal breath that only Jesus can give. What the writer does at the very beginning is he does an interesting comparison between Christ and the angels. And his statement is, which of the angels did God ever call sons? He then goes on and begins to depict the angels as messengers, not as sons. And they are tools in the hands of the Christ himself. In fact, the text reads, if you look with me in verse 5, in which he quotes from the Old Testament, but to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? Today I have begotten thee. And again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings forth firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Of course, the emphasis is on that. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers of flame fire, but of the Son, he says, O throne, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of the Son, he says this. There is a clear distinction between the two, and we see in chapter 1 the eternal nature of the Son. He will continue with this proclamation of the comparison between the angels and the Son of God, and the message of the angels, which was very different than the Son of God. And what he wants to also make clear is that all of creation is a temporary for the sake of bringing you and me to himself, that we might come into the eternal. Everything that God created, and I would say inclusive of the angels, was for the purpose of bringing in the eternal. It is all temporary. And if you look with the passage, it reads this way in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, the heavens and the works of thy hands, they will, what?
Perish.
But thou remainest, and they all will become old like a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will never come to an end. So the writer is conveying to us, we need to plug into the eternal if, in fact, we're going to live forever. As we come now to chapter 2, it will talk about this marvelous salvation in which even the angels are ministers to. The angels are bringing us to this point of salvation. God has so ordained that they be messengers of this salvation. In fact, the way that chapter 1 ends is this in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? God has been using them all along. Now, what's going to be unique as we look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 this week is we're going to be talking about not only the angelic beings in which we perhaps have grown fond of, but perhaps also those angelic beings that we have not. And God is using all for one purpose, and that is what? To bring us into the realm of the eternal. So he begins to talk about the angels and the fact that they had ordained the law. So you want to know why the law existed? It was because of the angels. Let me give you a couple of passages that deal specifically with this. First of all, Stephen makes mention of it when he's before the Pharisees, in particular in the Sanhedrin, as he is being accused of proclaiming heresy because he's proclaiming Christ. And as he comes to the end of his speech, and by the way, he ultimately comes to the point in which they begin to stone him, and he dies at this particular moment, he declares to them the beliefs that they have and what they know to be true of the law and why they embrace the law so much. He writes this, and it writes this way in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen declares to the Jews, his fellow countrymen, as to you, you receive the law as ordained by the angels. Another way of putting that phrase is prescribed by the angels. In other words, they prescribed the angels. And yet, what he says was interesting is, and yet you still didn't keep it. Doesn't make any sense to me that you understand that the angels proclaimed these things and yet you did not keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2 pictures the law coming down out of the mountain with Moses. And it says it came out of the midst of 10,000 of his holy ones. It is the fact that the angels are the guardians, and I want to emphasize this, they are the guardians of the law. They are the writers of it to a certain degree. In fact, Galatians chapter 3:19 will read this way, because of transgressions, the law was added. It was prescribed by the angels until, that's an interesting word that he interjects, until. And his point was, is that the law was never meant to be a permanent fix. You see, the law was understood to be a guard, a protection, to put boundaries on man. One of the things that's clear before the flood is that man perceived that he had no boundaries. And so the world became so wicked that it had to be, and all mankind had to suffer loss. But we know that God in his graciousness therefore brought forth the law and allowed the angels to display, okay, these are boundaries. Don't go here, don't go there, don't go there. It's sort of like, as is described in Galatians in chapter 4, it's the difference between a child when he's little. And you start off by telling the kid, well, you can't do this and you can't do that. And the kid's going, what can I do? You know, after a while, he's almost feeling like he... But the whole reason why the parent is doing that is to protect the kid. He doesn't want him going beyond those boundaries, because if he does. Now, what the parent hopes is that that child is going to grow up and soon have a heart of the law. That's what was called in the Jewish realm, bar mitzvah. That is, son, bar, of the law, mitzvah. So he became son of the law in the sense that his heart would embrace the law itself. And if he would come of age and he would embrace the law, as Galatians will say, fullness of time came, in which now he wanted to do the right thing and no longer the law was necessary, because now it was written on his heart. Well, that's the goal. The purpose of the law is to keep us in boundaries until we receive the heart of the law, which of course is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us. And that's the eternal. But the law was there to protect us. It was a guardian. And the angels had established. In fact, one of the good, clear pictures of this is found in Genesis chapter 3, in which man sins, is cast out of the garden. And in verse 24, you have a cherub standing at the edge of the garden and will not let man go into the garden to taste of the tree of life. Why? Because if he did, he would live forever in his sin. And God says, we're not going to let you live forever in your sin because you continue to hate and destroy each other. So he would not. And so what do you have the angel doing? Well, the angel's not presenting the way of salvation. The angel is guarding you from destroying yourself. And he is a guard, and that's what the law does. The law says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not. So it's a guardian that keeps you back, but it does not fix. The law was never meant to fix anybody, nor was it ever made to make anybody perfect. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7. The law could never make, in fact, he goes into chapter 8 of Romans and he says the law could never make anybody perfect. That's why. But the purpose of it was to show that you were utterly sinful and that you needed something more. And so it was there to point to something, but it was also a boundary. And so angels are guardians of what is true, of what is right. And I know that oftentimes people think, well, gee, I just wish I had a guardian angel. Well, are you sure? Because their main job is to guard the law. Their main job is to make sure the law, and this is what Hebrews will say. And if you look with, by the way, why does he name this book Hebrews? And I'm going to tell you why. Because Hebrews, there's nothing permanent about the word. The word itself, Hebrews, actually comes from the Hebrew word eber, which means on the other side of the river, or where strangers abide. And specifically, what the word Hebrew means is stranger or alien. In other words, you and I were never meant to live here. We were meant to live in eternity in the heavens. In fact, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, that will ultimately be the consummating point that we're going to get to as you go to Hebrews chapter 11. And it says in verse 13, as he goes down through the list of all those who had died in faith, he starts off, of course, with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. But if you read with me, it says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed, if you look at the phrase here, verse 13, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's Hebrews. That's who we are. And it's just a reminder that we're not here permanently, that this is not a permanent thing. This is a temporary thing. And he goes on and says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they are thinking of that country from which they came out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is what? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. We are looking for that. So we are Hebrews. You and I are Hebrews in that sense. We are strangers. And as Peter will write, we are strangers and aliens, and God has called us for this purpose, so that we might not embrace this world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because these things are temporary. Love not the temporal. Why do we not have a longing for the temporal? It's very easy. Because if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the breath of the eternal in you. And so you breathe for the eternal. There's something in your heart that says, I want something more than this. This is not something that is fulfilling to me. And that's the breath of the eternal within you. And that's that desire that longs for that which is everlasting. That is, as we come to now chapter 2 of Hebrews, it now does that marvelous contrast of the fact that there was the angelic message of the law, and there is a message of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he begins to compare the two and contrast the two and demonstrate just how valuable the message that we have is, that message of salvation. Once again, the message of the angels was what? The law. The message of the angels is the law. God is righteous. And it's one of the reasons why you see, every time you see the picture, whether it's Isaiah chapter 6 or Ezekiel or whatever, every time you see the angels in the heavens, what are they declaring? Holy, holy, holy. What are they declaring? The perfection of God. That's what they're declaring, the perfection of God. In every angle, in every perspective, God is perfect, God is perfect, God is perfect. Sadly to say, we are not, we are not, we are not. So how strange it is that God would even want us to come in and be a part of him. And so in a way, the very presence of the angels is condemning to us. Because they're saying, you don't match up to this. And they are very strong in upholding what they know is perfect. So as you read at the beginning of chapter 2 of Hebrews, it reads this way. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, what he's talked about up to this point is that we have an eternal message from Christ. So we've got to listen far closer to that. And it's an interesting phrase that he uses when he says we must pay much closer attention. It's literally a picture of drawing something close to you and holding it on. See, you've got to really hold on to this because you've got something valuable here. I mean, if Jesus said something, and he's the one that breathes out eternal, wow, you better embrace that. Now, in the text, what he's going to do is he's going to compare this with what the angels proclaim. And if you read with me, he says this, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels. See the text? Now, what is that word spoken? Well, we've already told you. Acts 7, Deuteronomy 33, Galatians chapter 3. That it was the law. The law ordained by angels. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, in other words, firm, doesn't change. It's like if you walk up to an angel and say, gee, I didn't mean to eat that fruit. Too bad. Out. So if every word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and violation would be another way of putting it, and disobedience would be, which actually has a connotation of an unwillingness to hear, an unwillingness to take it to heart, not just to obey. Every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense. In other words, they rewarded you what was right. Let's just give an example of that. Let's talk about the law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I mean, what it's talking about is just. So, you want justice? You know, I've often heard people say, I want justice. Are you sure? Because God's going to come after you. with the angels, and he's going to make sure that you pay every single. But I don't want justice. I want mercy.
Amen.
That's what I want. And that's why we come, that's why we run to Christ. Because the eternal breath of Christ does not come through justice, it comes through mercy. Christ became the just and the justifier, Scripture tells us. But mercy is what saves us. And if you look in the passage, it says, now, if that word was so powerful, and you think about it, you think about the Old Testament and the fact that Moses, when he had the law, the people, you know, saw all the lightning and thunder. Hebrews will make mention of this as well as 2 Peter makes mention of it as well. But you have all that lightning and thunder, and people are going, Moses, you go up. Because it was in fact, if you even touch the mountain, you would die if you were unholy. So it was understandable that it's a fearful thing. Perfection is a fearful thing. And so he says, if this is true with the law, then if the Son comes and he gives you a word, don't you think you really ought to listen to that one? I mean, if the angels are his messengers and they do his beckoning call, and they said something, and then he comes along and he says something that seems to even trump what they say, don't you think the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who controls all things, don't you think you ought to listen to him? So that's the comparison if you look with me in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, salvation, once again, I just want to clarify to you, is not only deliverance, but it's preservation, it's safety, it's prosperity, it's well-being. In other words, when Christ saves us, when we receive the salvation of Christ, it's the eternal salvation. It's an eternal, everlasting life. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting, that's an eternal. See, that's everlasting. Why? Because the eternal one has given it to you. And everything the eternal one gives you is everlasting. All these other things were for the purpose of drawing you to the eternal. So, how shall we escape? In other words, where should we run? If, in fact, God, Christ himself, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, if he's the one offering us the salvation, the place of solace, then where would we run if we didn't take that? The phrase that he uses in the passage is, how shall we escape if we neglect? Could you underline that word? Because he's actually going to be using this word several times in the book of Hebrews. What he's talking about here in the text is let it slip away. And more specifically, let it slip away because there's no interest in it. So it's sort of like a person where something very valuable walks by them, and they just, you know, because they just have no interest, they just let it go by, and it's the most valuable thing that ever walked by them, and they just let it go because their eyes were on other things. How should we escape if we allow this to slip away from us, if we allow this to slip between our fingers? How could we escape? Where would we go? I mean, it is the only salvation that there is, and what Scripture is telling us is this salvation is from Christ, which really, if you think about it, what good is temporary salvation? I mean, what good is partial fix? What good is an imperfect, restrictive, limited guarantee? What good is that? It's not really good. And so he's saying, this is an eternal fix. This is an eternal. If where would you run? Well, you're going to run to the angels? They're not going to save you. They're going to condemn you. Because their job is to uphold the sanctity of what is perfect. Where are you going to run? One of the title that we put on this particular paragraph is, really even the chapter, is the absolute salvation. And the reason why I chose that particular word is because absolute means ultimate. It means unrestrained. It means final. It means perfect. It means complete. It has all of the connotations of you don't have to add anything else to this. And it is the absolute salvation that God has given us. It is immutable. It does not change. So if you're going to run for safety, where would you go if you neglect this one? There is no place to go. And that's his emphasis. If we neglect so great a salvation. He then begins to tell us, you know, how it was proclaimed to us. And the first is that it was proclaimed by the Lord, which once again, the emphasis is on the one who is controller, sustainer, over all things, creator. See? As I thought through this this past week, I think one of the reasons why we marginalize the whole thing of salvation, one is because I think the church has dropped the ball. The churches have marginalized salvation, even though they proclaim it. I don't think that we really stop to think the depth of our salvation. Theology is oftentimes missing in church, where we really don't comprehend who God is and the perfection of who God is. And so we go, you know, so what, I'm saved, you know, or something like that. The comprehension isn't there because of the lack of sincerity, even in the proclamation of the message. Sometimes we just, you know, get familiar with something to the degree we let it slip away from us. Paul will write this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, of his forbearance and his patience? There's a tendency to think lightly upon these things and to not perceive them. And I really wrestled with how I was going to really convey this, but I'm going to go ahead and go and walk you through not only the purpose of angels, but more specifically, how God is even using Satan himself in bringing us to himself. Not that he caused Satan to sin, that was of his own volition, but that God is using him even today, because clearly God, being God, at a moment's notice, could eradicate the angelic being of Satan. One of the greatest description of this one, which oftentimes is referred to Lucifer, which makes reference to the fact that he was an angel of light, that he was a glorious, glorious angelic being, is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. And if you turn there with me, in Ezekiel chapter 28, and I can tell I'm probably not going to get through with this this text today. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, it is a description of the king of Tyre in this chapter. And are probably better pronounced as Zor, but we'll just call it Tyre because it actually looks like Tyre. But as we see this particular city, it was a grand city right by the water. And the wealth of the nations came into this city because it was a city of commerce. And it was probably one of the most beautiful cities right there on the Mediterranean that ever had existed or ever will exist. Because of this, the king's heart was elevated because of the beauty of it. It is this that scripture will segue from the king of Tyre, or Zor, however you want to say it, will segue into Lucifer himself. And he'll basically describe this was the problem with Lucifer. His heart got lifted up because, and here's an interesting point, because of his beauty. Now, what I want you to note as we read this is, there are two things conjoined with Lucifer. One is his beauty, and the other is his wisdom. His wisdom is going to be directly connected to the law. A beauty, if you've ever known somebody to know something, there is a certain beauty that radiates from it. And if you could personify, in other words, if you could take something as intangible as wisdom and make it beautiful, make it visible, that was Lucifer. Lucifer was ordained to actually be a kind of paragon in the heavens of how beautiful wisdom could be and how alluring it could be. By the way, no wonder why Eve was attracted in the garden, because as it describes in the text, precious stones. So it's just pretty diamonds and things like this were all part of his, part of who he was. A guy would go, but a girl will be drawn to him. But if you look in the passage, it starts off this way, and we'll pick up in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of what?
Perfection.
This is going to be the key in the text. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the pearl. Look at the description there. Could you imagine such a being standing by the light of God and radiating around him? He was truly the paragon of beauty and perfection. And it says in verse, when you were created, all these things were a part of you on the day that you were prepared. Now verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. You see the text? You were the anointed one. What was he anointed to do? Well, he was anointed to radiate, but he was also anointed to cover. By the way, that particular word is that which is used to describe protect. He is there to protect. What were the angels there to protect? To protect the sanctity of perfection. Perfection. You ever been around a perfectionist? They're very neat, very clean, not too sociable, and not too merciful when it comes to their perfection. And they get into this realm of, hey, pick that up, you know, type thing, and that correction. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now watch verse 15. You were what?
Blameless.
See, it's perfection that is so marvelous in Lucifer. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. Watch the next phrase. Until unrighteousness was found in you. What then happens? Well, he'll go on to describe. What happened was he took pride in his perfection. And it then tells us that out of that pride came violence. In other words, if you feel that you're perfect, then you feel that everybody else is not. You become condescending, critical, ultimately condemning. And that's exactly what the law does. The law condemns. The law is perfect. And believe it or not, Satan embraces the law. It's a pretty strange thought, isn't it? And this is why he came up before God in Job chapter 1, and he says, I've been walking around the earth. And God says to him, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, yes. Which God knew that that's exactly. Why was he drawn? The question you have to ask yourself is, why was Satan drawn to Job? Well, all you have to do is read Job. Job was blameless in all his ways. So Job perceived his righteousness coming through his blamelessness. Job perceived his righteousness coming because he had done everything according to the law. So why is it that God would allow Satan, because Satan would go, okay, I'll tell you what, he's doing this because you gave him all that stuff. Start taking away the stuff, and he's not going to do it. Because Satan knew his own heart, that the only reason that he upheld what was right was because there was benefit to it. And it glorified him, magnified him. What Scripture is going to reveal is that perfection is not heaven if it's not ruled by love. And people can perceive, well, I got to be perfect. Well, God says, it will not be perfection that will bring you into heaven. It will be my love that will bring you into heaven. And therefore, it will be my love that will sustain you in heaven, not your perfection. Because the only thing perfection will do is it will create a hostility. If not in the heart, if not having the heart of God, it will create a hostility and a hatred towards others and a comparison and a contrast and a competition in which the law always did. This is why, interestingly enough, who do you think Satan uses the most? Religion. Satan will use religion more than anything else, and religion that has standards, and that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites." He'll then turn to his disciples and he'll go, "Everything they say you ought to do, but the way they really think, don't adopt that." He goes on to say, there's nobody more perfect unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. You'll never get to heaven. And of course, the disciples are going, we don't have a chance. We don't have a prayer. And it goes on and talks about the fact that in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees are always condemning and criticizing and holding everybody to a law. And it's the tool of Satan. It is what his name means. Accuser. He is the district attorney, and he has every right to exist because every one of us are guilty. He has every right to exist. He upholds the integrity of what is right in the sense of you sinned. Now, he would not point the finger at himself, but that's the wonder of a lawyer, isn't it? But his desire was to destroy and to, in fact, in Revelation chapter 12, how does it describe him? The accuser of the brethren, who accuses him night and day. Well, how could he have a right to do that? Because we're guilty. We're guilty. That's why Zechariah chapter 3, if you've ever read it, is a picture of Joshua the high priest standing before the throne of God. And it says Satan, it's interesting, is at the right hand of God, and he begins to accuse Joshua the high priest. And scripture says that because Joshua's robes were filthy. So he has every right to accuse him. And then Christ steps up and he says, I rebuke you because he's one I've saved. And now Satan has nothing to say. You see, what Revelation 12 says is that Satan was cast out of the heavens at the time that Christ died on the cross and rose again. He no longer has a platform before the judge of all the earth because a price was paid for all your sins. So as you and I receive Christ, we stand before God pure and holy. But I can tell you this, as scripture tells us that he fell to the earth and he still accuses the brethren night and day. And much of religion is doing that. Much of religion has taken on the job of Satan. But the world will also take it on. In fact, the greatest accusers of Christians are not as much other Christians, but the world. They'll say, well, doesn't your Bible say you shouldn't judge? And they'll tell you, it's amazing how much the world knows of Scripture when it comes to condemning somebody else. But you can hear the voice of the accuser coming at us saying, you're condemned. You've fallen short. And you say, well, what good is that? Why would that be of any good? And I'm glad you asked the question. Because Scripture tells us that the law has only one purpose, and that is to lead us to Christ. It's a tutor to push us, to drive us to Christ. So that if you realize through the angels, and the angels are declaring guilty, 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 you say, what do you mean guilty? Not perfect. This is why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not perfect. You miss the mark of perfection. So you have fallen short. So the angels are declaring this. You're not perfect. You're not perfect. And you go, well, there's only one conclusion. Because you're not going to stand before the angels and go, M2. It's not going to work. What you are going to say is, you know what? I need a Savior. And God says, it worked. You see, the hardest thing for a man to admit is that he's a sinner. The one thing that keeps him away from the presence of God is that he's a sinner. And the wonderful responsibility of the angels, the law, all of these things is for the purpose of just revealing one simple fact. You're a sinner. And if you and I will just admit that, we'll have everlasting life. So the one sin that will keep you out of heaven is not your sins, but your rejection of so great a salvation. Read with me in 2 Thessalonians. And we'll close with this as I've run out of time. The day is going to come when God is going to, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, give relief to those of us who have been afflicted. When the Lord Jesus himself will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out, verse 8, dealing out retribution to everyone who is not perfect. Make sure you're reading this with me because I could misquote it. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, you're already guilty. But a gift has been given to you. So great a salvation that it is literally eternal life breathed into you. Now, if you don't take that, there's no place to run. There's absolutely no place to go. Because what we're talking about is an eternal zeal of those who want to condemn. But that day is coming when God is going to throw even the condemners into the pit away. And he's going to say, where are your accusers? Because I paid for the price. The passage is very clear. These will pay the penalty of destruction away from the presence of the Lord. What's the sorrow? What's the pain? Well, if you're away from God, you're away from good, you're away from grace, you're away from mercy, but you're away from everything that is pleasant, everything that is beautiful, everything that is pleasurable. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You just abandon all those things. So the opposite of that is what? If you drop on down to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it tells us that all these things, at the last days, there will be deception with great wickedness. And because of this, many will perish. And if you read with me in verse 10, it reads this way. And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not... Why would they perish? Because they're not perfect? Because they neglected so great a salvation. They will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send a deluding influence upon them they might not believe, in order that they may be judged who did not, look at the phrase again, verse 12, believe the truth. What's the truth? God loves you. That's the truth. And God paid the price for you. How wonderful is this salvation? This salvation is so extraordinary that it's incomprehensible. How in the world, where could you run if you let this pass by? If you let this go by your fingers? Where would you go? There is no place to go. There is no hope. Why do we proclaim this gospel so powerfully? Because it is the breath of eternity that we're proclaiming to people. And the only reason that somebody will be abandoned forever is not because of lack of perfection. It would be because they did not embrace the perfect one who loved you. Well, Father, we come before you today, and it's the love of God that constrains us to proclaim this wonderful message. We admit that we are Hebrews. We are strangers and aliens. This is not our home. By virtue of the cemetery next door, we know that to be true. But Father, even more within our hearts, we know that you have prepared us for something greater, something more, something eternal. In fact, as you tell us in your word, you've actually placed eternity in our hearts. There's something inside of us that said there's got to be something more than this. And we hear the message as we are convicted of our sins. There is a Savior. It is God Himself. And God, though perfect, does not boast in His perfection, but boasts in His love. And He so loved us. He has so saved us. You have so saved us that you sent your Son. Where would I go? Where could I run if I let this slip through my fingers? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us it's a gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not anything that you've done. You could never be perfect. But God in His grace has given you a gift. But as many as received, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those that will believe in His name, that He saves. Jesus saves. How wonderful this message. How glorious this message. How extraordinary it is. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, turn to God today and say, I receive it. I believe that you love me. I believe that you so loved me that you gave your Son. I believe that you were using all these things in my life, the fingers that were pointing at me, condemning me, to make me run to the only Savior, the only one who would accept me just like I am. I believe. I receive today. You pray a sunny place.
I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not was for me He died at Calvary. That drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, that mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great. Grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burning soul found liberty at Calvary.
Father, we bow our knee before you today. We don't understand why you would love us so much, but we believe that you do. For God so loved us, so great a salvation. You have revealed to us just how much you love us, and we are eternally grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.